Would you come up here and do your magic, please? I'm scared to touch this thing because it's brand new and I don't want to mess it up. This is the next several years. Yeah, when we had Brother Mars here, he really messed us up. She's good? All right. If there's any problems, we can blame Nick. Thank you very much for being here with us this morning. It's really my privilege and it's my pleasure to be here with you. I appreciate the invitation from the elders to come and spend this week with you here. It is my intention, it's my purpose, and I hope I achieve this goal that the week that we spend together will not be a waste of time. I want us all to have a better and a deeper appreciation and understanding. Not that I am a scholar or that I am smart. I'm no different than anybody else. I'm just as ordinary as vanilla. But the problem is that sometimes we just don't spend enough time in looking at scriptures from another perspective. And I am fully convinced that that's one of the greatest blessings for a congregation, to have a variety of different speakers. There is no one preacher who has all the answers, and there's no one preacher who is the end-all of all. But the variety that comes from Bible study, I am convinced, really helps round out a person's understanding of the Bible and their Bible study life. I have told the congregation where I'm working with and all those before that I want them to hear different people. It's good for us. I mean, we all love good steak, but after a while you get you're tired of steak every day, or you love a good peanut butter sandwich, but you don't want a constant diet of the same thing. We'd get sick if we ate lobster every day. I'd like to try that premise and see if it would try. But as you can tell from me, I moved to the South about 14 years ago, and all of my suits were about six sizes smaller until I moved there, and they introduced me to barbecue, and I just love barbecue. And I hear we're having some today. Thank you for being here. I really am grateful. I only have one regret, and my only regret is that my wife is not here with us today. Her name is Dewey, and she really intended and planned to be here. Hopefully, Lord willing, if she's feeling better by the middle of the week, I'm going to put her on a plane and get her out here because I'd like you to meet her and spend just a little bit of time here with her in the last few days of our meeting. This morning we want to consider some very basic things, and I'm not going to tell you really anything this morning that you don't already know. And as a matter of fact, we've already sung a song in connection with the topic that you've seen advertised. Let's see if this comes up. Well, that's funny. That's not what we have, but that's okay. We can preach with it. There are some great questions in the Bible. Actually, the book of Hebrews, I do a whole series of Hebrews of seven great questions that are in the book of Hebrews. The one in Mark 8, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? This is a rhetorical question that our Lord gives to the people that is wealth what you want? Well, if you gain all the wealth in the world, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In the book of Hebrews, how shall we escape so great a salvation? Now, how are we going to escape this if we neglect it? If we have this great salvation given to us, if we neglect that salvation, how are we going to be delivered from this world? And the great one in John 6, when Jesus has preached this very difficult lesson on the fact that the people have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Oh, they were abhorred by that. And the text says that many of them forsook him, and they didn't come back anymore. And Jesus turned to his little handful of disciples and said, will you guys leave also? You remember Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's a powerful question and an answer that has been preached about for thousands of years. But as great as these are, I am convinced, and I know this is subjective to a certain extent. People may have a little different perspective than I do. But I believe the greatest question ever asked in the Bible is the question that was asked by a person who wasn't even a believer. Now, there's an irony there. Pilate asked the greatest question. What am I going to do with Jesus? Now, here is a man that in other studies we can look at, and I'm sure many of you have in the past, This guy was a tortured man because he was caught in between. And Pilate was like many politicians. He was corrupt. As a matter of fact, historians tell us that Pilate so wanted to build the aqueduct into Jerusalem to get water there, which was desperately needed. They didn't have the money in the treasury. So he basically went and embezzled the money out of the temple treasury. And the Jews were smart enough to realize that if we blow the whistle on Pilate right now, we go up to Rome, he'll be gone, and they'll replace him with somebody else. But they reasoned with themselves. Now, this is extra-biblical, but it gives a little background as to what's going on. They reasoned to themselves, said, wait a minute. Let's don't say anything. We've got Pilate right here under our thumb. He's worried. We've got a charge we can bring against, and he knows that. So now he's compromised as our leader. And so if he does anything else that we don't like, we can have his head. So what they did was they just kept quiet about it. And that was part of the reason, it is conjectured by historians, why Pilate was so afraid of Jesus, because when he brought him in and questioned Jesus and he recognized, this guy hasn't done anything worthy of death. What are you so crazy about? Why are these people so fanatically? And later, John, of course, in Matthew, it records that he realized that because of envy, the Jews had delivered him up. They're jealous of this guy, but he hasn't done anything worthy of death. And then his own wife has a dream, and she comes to him and says, you don't have anything to do with this guy. This is bad news. You get away from him. And so Pilate gets out here, and he washes his hands in front of everybody and says, I don't have anything to do with this guy. Like that would actually absolve him. He's tortured. Pilate is really troubled by this man, Jesus. And then when he offers them up, one to be released because of their festival, and they said, give us Barabbas. He said, well, what am I going to do with Jesus? Now, that is a pregnant phrase, if we can use that term in a literary form. There's so much inside this that is more than just meets the eye. Because I believe what has happened is Pilate has asked this question for all of us, just as we sang in the song a moment ago. What are we going to do with Jesus? Now, why I present this is it is not just a religious exercise, but what I want to present to you this morning from just the common man on the street. Everybody, whether they realize it or not, or whether they're willing or not, everybody is going to have to make a decision about Jesus. He is not a footnote in history. There's something about this man, his deeds, his words, his life and his death, that does not suggest a decision, but it demands a decision. Let me show you what I mean here. Jesus can be one of three things, and I'm sure many of you have heard of this before. It's called the trilemma in religious circles. And there's two or three of us in the congregation where I work in Alabama. We go to Russia on a regular basis about every 4 months. We have a number of men that we're working with. And one of the things that struck me a few years ago is that many of the people in Russia, they will consider Jesus as, number one, a historical fact, and number two, as a great teacher, but not as the Son of God. And you've all heard this before. There are a lot of people, I'm sure right here in Minnesota, that say, Jesus, he was really something. And he no doubt was a great teacher, commanded a lot of respect, but he's not God. No. That's going way too far. All right, let's consider this for a moment. There's only three possibilities. He is either a liar, he is either a lunatic, or he is who he says he is, the Lord. And I would suggest there is no fourth alternative. It's one of these three. Now, if he is a liar, that means he knew that he wasn't the Lord, but he said it anyway. He told everybody that I'm the Son of God, and he knew he wasn't. He's just a charlatan, a fraud. He's just an out-and-out liar. Now, if he's moonstruck, lunatic, he really thought he was the Lord. Now, there are a lot of people like that. I moved to Los Angeles. I was raised in Arizona, but 1984, I took my family and moved to Los Angeles, and I noted on the radio that they were talking about the religious environment. And in 1984, there were over 1,400 people in Los Angeles County who claimed to be the Christ. Over 1,400. There's no shortage of people walking around saying that they are the Messiah. Now, you think, oh, well, you know, they're nuts. Well, that's the other choice here. Either he knew he wasn't the Lord, but he said it anyway, meaning he's a liar. Or he really thought he was the Lord, but he just had lost his mind. Or the only other alternative, he is who he says he was. And he is who he says he was by the proof from the fact that he healed the sick, calmed the storm, and raised the dead. What other crazy person does that? Now, my father lives in Sacramento area, and he has a next-door neighbor. He was telling me yesterday that this neighbor is Pentecostal. He says, I'm going to this church. And he said, I have the power to heal. Well, you do? He said, yes, I do. He said, okay, I'll tell you what. Let's get a crippled man, and let's bring him over here to my house. And if you heal him, I'll believe you. But if you don't heal him, what will that mean? He said, that means that I'm wrong, and I'll change. So Dad says, I'm going to get a crippled man. We're going to bring him to the neighborhood and put him right down in front of him. I said, okay, Mike, have at it. Now, there's no doubt that he's sincere. That's never the question. It's a dangerous thing to try to question the motives of people. But the proof is in the pudding, as they say. With the Lord, there was never a doubt. Now, I'm sure you've studied this before or thought about this in Bible classes, but just kind of file this away for future reference. Next time you are studying in the Gospels about Jesus, and in particular after he has healed someone or performed some miracle, and then in the discourse that he has with the Pharisees, notice that not once, never, ever in the New Testament, anywhere, will you hear of any Pharisee or scribe denying that he performed a miracle? Not once. You won't read it. It's not there. Why? Because the miracles were so obvious, so in your face, they were so powerfully present that the best that they could do was claim that he was able to do it by the power of Beelzebub. Well, yeah, he's able to cast out demons, but because he's one himself. The only reason he casts out demons is because he's a devil too. They never deny the power of God. Well, what is he? One of these three here. Now I want you to consider, if he's a liar, we are to reject him out of order immediately. Drop this, forget it, walk away, and never consider it again. If he is a lunatic, he's to be pitied. But if he in fact is the one who he says he is, this demands a decision. That this is not something that is left to people's whim. When Pilate said, what am I going to do with Jesus? Jesus comes on the scene and he sets forth a case that cannot be ignored. People have to make a decision one way or the other. They cannot be left to be indifferent. But that's what they want to do. And what the world says is, well, he's not the Son of God. Consider this for a moment. If he is not the Son of God, he cannot be a good man. Now, let this soak in for a minute. There's a lady in Russia that had been studying with, that she has a daughter who married a man, and he became a Christian, she became a Christian, they just had a child, and now he's preaching, and they're doing very fine, but she is just, No. This Jesus business. I know there was a Jesus, but he was a good man. But this can't be. So I just laid this out for her. Boy, has that upset them. Now they haven't made it. She hasn't made a decision yet, but she knows. I know deep down inside, and I feel like, well, I've done my job. I can't take this any further. And that's the purpose of this lesson, to lay it out for people and say, now, it's in your lap now. I've thrown the ball to you. It's in your court, whatever other phrase we want to use. They now are given everything that is needed to make a decision. And that, in fact, is what Jesus was doing. If you consider this for a moment, in his ministry, he was not showing off. What he was doing was he was proving, giving proof positive to all the people so that once he made this claim, are you the Son of God? It is as you say. Yes, I am. Now what he has done is given them enough proof in his claim and in his deeds that now he leaves it with them. He backs up. It's up to you. I'm not going to force this upon you. I'm not going to preach this, shove this down your throat. Here's the proof. Now it's left up to you. God's given us a brain. He expects us to use it. But if Jesus is a liar, he's not the Son of God and he knows it, how on earth could he be a good man? Or if Jesus was just, he was so mentally disturbed that he had no idea what he was doing, how could that be a good man? Not that those who suffer from Alzheimer, as myself, are evil, but they do not have the capacity with themselves to be righteous. So what do we have here? I want you to think about this for a moment. When we consider, the topic of the morning is who this man Jesus is. What did he do? Now, what I'm going to give you is just another sermon, but I'm not going to preach it. I'm just going to give it to you in about 2.5 minutes. Well, I go 40 minutes on this one here. But he gave up his rightful place in heaven. Go home and read earnestly Philippians chapter 2 and the first 8 or 9 verses and consider what he gave up in heaven. And I'll just give you this little tidbit, that when Paul says he thought it not a thing to be grasped, that has given people a lot of problems in trying to determine what that means. But it's really fairly simple. You know, you give a child a toy, you know, the worst thing you can do, sit two pair of two-year-olds. I have two-year-old twins. They're my grandchildren, not mine. And the worst thing you can do is buy one toy. Stick one toy in the middle of two-year-olds. And there is going to be, you know, and then that's when they learn their first four-letter word. Mine. Mine. You know, and we're trying to teach them to share. And their little knuckles turned white. They got a death grip on that. I ain't giving that. Mine. Yeah. What Paul is saying, he thought it not a thing to be grasped. His place in heaven by the throne of God. His sovereignty and majesty in heaven as the Word. He did not grip that thing and say, mine. I'm not giving this up. But Paul is arguing he gladly and mercifully gives this up, saying, they need this. I'm not going to keep it to myself. I'm going to share it, and I'm going to come down to earth, and I'm going to take the form of a servant, and I'm going to humble myself and become obedient even to the death of the cross. I'm going to do that for them. That's what he gave up, his place in heaven. And it's hard for us to imagine that. But you'll hear me this. I may not be here a long time. For many reasons, I don't know, and I may not get to see you again. So I'm going to just take this opportunity to mention this. Some of you know that we go to Ethiopia. I'm going to Ethiopia in about 10 days, again, for another month-long tour. And I love going to Ethiopia. The people are wonderful. They're terrific. They're really special people. And lots of new Christians, just by literally the thousands. One of the things that has impressed me about how effective we can become is if an American who in their minds lives in luxury and in ease, and by their terms we do comparatively, leaves their home and travels halfway around the world and travels out into the jungle where they have really basically nothing to eat but just whatever's there, and they become preaching the gospel. They are impressed with that, not because you are a rich man and they are impressed with it. You would give all of that up to come and spend time with us. Now, I'm not for a moment comparing myself or any other gospel preacher from America who goes to a foreign land as Christ. Nothing of the sort. But in principle, there is a similar appreciation that people in third world countries have when people will give up their time and their money and their resources and effort and the time with their children, their family, and the comfort and ease, etc., to come over and endure for a few weeks or a few months with the people. They appreciate that. You're trying to be one of them. Now take that and plug it into Philippians 2. That's what Paul is saying. Jesus did not have to come here. And he had more majesty, more glory, more holiness than we could ever imagine, and he gave every bit of that up, and he came here as a baby. Now that's one of the things he gave up his rightful place in heaven, and then he came down here and he faced down the devil in the desert. When you go over to Matthew 4 and you see those temptations, I'll tell you what's behind those temptations. Again, this is a whole sermon in and of itself. What stands behind those temptations is Adam's failure and Esau's failure. Adam's failure in sin, Esau's failure when he gave up his birthright. That's what's standing behind those temptations. And no one was more equipped to be able to face the old devil nose to nose and eyeball to eyeball and meet him, confront him, and beat him down. Who else would do that? The devil tried to kill him three times. First, you remember with the slaughter of the innocents with Herod. Those male children, 2 years and younger, tried to get, well, he missed there. Then the next time is right here at the temptations. He said, just fall down and worship me. That's what he wanted. Devil would have won. He wouldn't do it. And then the third time, well, we'll just kill him. And no doubt the devil thought for a while, finally I've won. We got rid of this guy. He's dead. He's gone. He's finished. And nobody mourns him. Just a few little pitiful people hanging around the cross, and everybody else left him. No doubt the devil thought he had won. But then on that third day, it was all over but the shouting for the devil. In Revelation 1, he says, I got the keys. Here they are. I own the place. The devil struggled with Jesus. The devil, and this is part of the lesson they had here, the temptations, and then thirdly, the crucifixion. Did that show up in there? Yeah, well, we'll do something else. All right, the third thing, he subjected himself to man's hate. Now, this is a silly illustration, but you'll get the point. How do you think I would feel if I started getting emails this past few weeks from all the members of this congregation saying, stay home, we don't like you, we hate you, if you come down here, we're going to throw tomatoes at you. We're going to shout you down, we're not going to let you preach, we're going to bar you the door and we're going to call the police. Well, I'm coming to hold a meeting. Oh, you think you are? Well, as a matter of fact, Jim gave me the packet of your cards last night. I've never had that happen before. That's very sweet. Thank you. That's a wonderful gesture. And it makes you feel like I want to do that much better of a job for all of you. But can you imagine if you were invited to go anywhere where the people hated you, despised you, and wanted to kill you, you went anyway? Well, forget it. They can just die themselves. I'm not going to raise a finger to help them. If that's going to be their attitude, that's exactly how we would talk, isn't it? That's how we would think. Well, that's what the world said to the Lord. And he subjected himself to that hate all the way to the cross, and he still did it anyway. That is an amazing thought. And he broke through those chains of death that no one else could do. And then, by doing that, he gave mankind life and hope. Now, these are summarizations of some of the main points of our Lord's ministry. Now, here's what I want you to do, is I want you to look at this in a little different perspective. Consider this for a moment. In Jesus' life, all it was, if we can use that term, all it was simply a life of submission, of service, of sacrifice, of suffering, and all of that for salvation. That's the essence of why he came. Now, when you consider everything that Jesus did, and this is what we had mentioned just a moment ago, these five things in column one, let's put another column up there and compare them and see if we can't get a little better picture of the person of Jesus and of the nature of his ministry. Now consider this for a moment. What did Muhammad do? What did Joseph Smith do? How about Buddha, Confucius? Name any philosopher that you want to. How about any prime minister, any Caesar or czar or king? Now, what did they do for you? Now, we can read about some of these people in history, but what did they do for you personally? There's something that all of these people here on this side, all of these have in common. You know what it is that every one of these have in common? They're all dead. They're gone. They couldn't even save themselves. Now, doesn't that alone tell you something about the nature of Jesus, his ministry and his power, and that his purpose was not some fleeting, futile temporary phenomena in the first century? Consider further. Jesus was a baby born to poor parents. He was a carpenter's son, didn't have a home. He was defenseless before his brethren, before the Romans, and they finally killed him. He didn't say a word. They were amazed. This guy isn't even putting up a fight. But then when you consider over here, he healed the lame. He fed 4,000 on one occasion, 5,000 on another. He walked on the water. He confounded the religious leaders of the day, even as a young boy. And they couldn't answer him. He just tied them up in knots every time they tried to engage him. He raised Lazarus from the dead, of which they were so angry, they not only tried to kill Jesus, they tried to kill Lazarus to remove the evidence. And when they finally did succeed in killing him, on the third day, just as he had told them, and as the Jews had gone to Caesar, had gone to Pilate and told, you know, he said he'll walk out in 3 days. Let's make sure we seal that thing up. They knew what he was saying. On the third day, he walked out of his tomb. Now, here's what I want you to consider for a moment. Of column A and column B, which is the most extraordinary? Now, I don't really like to oversimplify things, but I do like to break things down to its most common denominator. You know, like we're all fractions, and you learned in math how you deal with fractions. The first thing you do, you knock them all down to the same. That's what Paul was doing in Romans 1 and 2. Knock everybody down. We're all sinners. All right, now let's knock this down to the most basic denomination here. What's the most amazing thing about this? I would suggest to you that the most amazing thing here is not that he fed 5,000. It is not that he healed the lame. That's no big deal. It's not that he walked on water. Why? Because he created the water in the first place. Why is there such a big surprise that he could walk on it? Why could it be such a big deal that he could turn stones to bread or leave 5 loaves and 2 fishes? He made them in the first place. Why is that such a big deal? It's not that amazing, and it's not that surprising that he would walk out of his tomb, because he is the source of all life. That's not amazing. The amazing thing is that this God, almighty, all-powerful, all-majestic, would allow himself to become a baby. That's the amazing thing. The amazing thing is that he would allow himself to live in such a poor circumstance with no home and to be put before such evil, wicked, murderous people and allow them to have their way with him and to beat him and to insult him and to mock him and then to kill him and allow him to be so brutally, violently crucified and then thrown in somebody else's tomb. That's the amazing thing. Because let's face it, if any one of us were God, we wouldn't let that happen. I mean, that's just the way we think, and that's the way we do. I'm the Son of God. I'm torching this place. You guys mess with me, you're history. That's how we would think. And that's how we do think. But our Lord, thanks be to heaven, didn't think that way. He came along and said, you do what you will, but I've given you plenty of proof. Now make a decision. And their decision was, we're going to kill you. All right? Thinking that would be the end of it. But it wasn't. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. Verse 14, dwelt among men. And we beheld His glory as the only glory of the only begotten of Son, full of grace and truth. The embodiment, the very personification of grace and truth is found in Jesus. Now take that and compare that with any other philosopher, with any other religious leader, with any other king, with any other authority, with any other anybody. And nobody has what our Lord has. And so we consider what Pilate said. What am I going to do with Jesus? And I don't know you here. I'm looking forward, Lord willing, to knowing you more this week. And I don't know who I'm talking to. So I'm going to say this right now because I can say it with impunity because no one's come talk to me. So now be sure and talk about old brother and so. No one said that. No one's done that. So right off the bat, I don't know who I'm talking to, but it may be that there's somebody in here. You come to services all the time, but you don't believe, really. You really don't believe. Maybe you come to worship and you do what you need to do because you have to do, because your husband or your wife or your mother or your father or somebody's putting pressure on you to do. But yeah, this Jesus. I want you to just think about this for a moment. You walk out the door and turn your back on Jesus. What is waiting for you out there that can save you? Now, my mama loves me. I know my mama loves me. She tells me she loves me, and I love my mama, but my mama can't save me. In the final day, she is going to be just as dependent upon the Lord as I am. The only thing my mama can do to help save me is to teach me about Jesus and to instill within me the understanding and the faith and the commitment and conviction to follow Him. That's the only thing that she can do to save me. She would save me if she could, but she can't. So I can't walk out their door and think, well, yeah, but my mama still loves me. Yeah, mama still loves you. But mama's a sinner too. And mama needs the Lord just as much as you do. What are you going to do with Jesus? The answer is not what are you going to do with your mama, or your husband, or your wife, or your brother, your sister. The answer is, now what are you going to do with Jesus? Because He's the one that we will stand before. He is our judge. He's our creator. He is our sustainer. He is our redeemer. He is the judge of every spirit of all mankind. Because He has given us life. And He said, come, follow me. As we mentioned in this morning's class, when Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There is no other truth. There's no other way. There's no other life. That sounds cliche, and I know that is preached all over the world. But the fact is, it is not until we take up His cross, and that is part of the commitment and conviction to do what He says to do, is when we can truly have a real hope. There's pipeline hope everywhere. Gee, I really hope to win the publisher's sweeps clearinghouse or whatever that's called. Boy, and I'm going to get $50 million and I'm going to give half of it to the Lord. Anybody ever said that? Boy, if you just blessed me with a $50 million lottery, I'd get half of it to you. Well, the next week you get a check from your insurance company that you'd overpaid. Look, you got a check for $50. Why don't we give half that to the Lord? Well, you know, that's... well, you know, I knew that. It was just... Oh, we can give half to the Lord when we're talking about millions. But if we get a check for $183, well, catch you later, Lord. The conviction and the commitment that comes within comes only when we realize that Jesus is the only way unto salvation. There's not another Savior. There's not another sacrifice. There's not another crucifixion that's waiting down the line. This is it, once for all. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? So does the devil. That's no big deal. As a matter of fact, the devil is a bigger believer than you and I will ever be. Why? Because he has talked to Jesus face to face. He's argued with Jesus. He knows exactly who Jesus is. He is the greatest believer who's ever walked on the face of this earth apart from the Lord Himself. Have you ever thought about that? No greater believer than the devil. He knows the Lord better than any other man that's ever lived on this earth. What does James say? The demons believe and tremble. They're scared to death. The fact is not whether you believe Him, but what are you willing to do because you believe Him. You're willing to crucify the old man of sin, bury him in a grave of water. Your sins can be washed away because Jesus said, follow me. Well, how do you do that? Jesus died for you. He was buried for you. He was raised for you. Now He says, you come follow me. You die with me to sin, be buried with me in baptism, and we'll wash those sins away. And you be raised with me to walk in this new life. And he said, you be faithful to me until death, I will give you a crown of life. That's not a hope. That's a promise in black and white from the Lord. Go home and read it. Revelation 3:10. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. He's calling you to come to him, won't you, while we stand?